I grew up in Ipswich, and I attended a church on the other side of town with my parents and my sister. And on Sunday evenings, as a younger teenager, my dad, who is the minister, would normally be speaking, and my mum would sit on the back row. And I would normally sit as far away from her as I could, right at the front with my mates. And sometimes I listened to the sermon. Sometimes I spent my time, to be honest, adding up the hymn numbers, vertically, horizontally, diagonally, if it was a long sermon. But most of the time I would sit there during the evening service whispering to my friends. And now and again there'd be something that we'd find really funny, and we would sit there shaking uncontrollably, desperately not trying to laugh out loud. Thankfully, my dad never corrected me from the front, but my mum found a way. And on one Sunday evening, I remember suddenly getting a tap on my shoulder from one of the older ladies sat behind me, who then passed me a note. And it was a note from my mum, and it simply said, "Be quiet." And after receiving it, I remember looking over my shoulder to see her face that had this kind of bulldog chew and a wasp expression on it. An expression that told me if I wasn't then suddenly quiet, if I didn't do what the note said, that there would be consequences. And the note had the desired effect. It shut me up straight away. But I was also taken aback and impressed by the communication system that my mum had used, this incredible network of older ladies who'd acted as her appointed messengers, and who my mum had used to pass this note from the very back of the church, pass through 15 rows of people to pass to me at the front, until her ultimate messenger gave her loving message of correction to her rebellious child. In a way, that scenario points us to what is going on in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet. He was a man who got appointed to be his special messenger to the nation of Judah during one of the most turbulent times in its history. And he'd been given the task of faithfully passing on God's messages to the people of Judah, who were at this time acting like rebellious children towards the Father in heaven who'd adopted them as his chosen people. In Isaiah's time, the nation was relatively small, and for much of the period, it lived under the threat of attack from whatever superpower was dominant at that time. And at this point, King Hezekiah was ruling Judah. And the superpower that was a threat was the nation of Assyria, which is the sections marked in green there. And as the nation of Assyria expanded its rule and reach, it was crushing everything in its path. It was sweeping across the Middle East like a tsunami. And it looked as though the Assyrian tide was about to sweep into Judah, and like a wave crashing into a sandcastle, that it would crush the country and the capital city of Jerusalem, where King Hezekiah ruled from. But in this situation, although the nation of Judah was small, they had something that no other nation had at that time. They were God's chosen people. God was on their side. You know, sometimes I think we can lose sight of what a privilege it is to be God's people. We should value and we should thank God every day for his saving grace, for his cross and all that means, for the privilege of belonging to him. But sometimes we can almost take it for granted. And that is what had happened in the nation of Judah. So many of the people, and particularly the leaders, didn't value their relationship with God. In fact, the vast majority had forsaken their faith. Many still appeared to worship God. They kept up appearances, they did the religious rituals, but inside, their hearts simply weren't in it. And of course, God saw through the external and saw what their hearts were truly like. In fact, the book of Isaiah opens with God's verdict on the state of the nation and the state of their cold, empty relationship with him. He says these words: "The children I raised and cared for have rebelled against me. My people don't recognize my care for them. Oh, what a sinful nation they are. They are evil people, corrupt children who have rejected the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel's, the Holy One of Israel, and turned their backs on him. And you see, faced with the threat of Assyria on the horizon, rather than turning to God, again, what the people of Judah do is that they turn away from him. Instead, they try and strengthen their position by forging alliances with neighboring nations. Even worse, some of them turn to other gods and worship idols. So that, in a spiritual sense, to use terms from a current TV program, in Judah, God was looking for spiritual faithfuls, but mostly he found traitors. And it is that situation that Isaiah speaks into in chapter 30. Now, it's fair to say it can be difficult to jump into Isaiah. There is an awful lot to get your head around, and there is some history to grasp, and it can take a bit of work to understand its message for us here and now in the 21st century. And so what we need to do, as it were, is to get into our TARDIS and travel back in time and understand the situation that Isaiah is speaking into, because when we do that, we can then work out what these words have to say to us today, how the past speaks into our present. It's very interesting, isn't it? So often the lessons we learn from history can teach us so much, especially when they highlight bad choices, wrong turns, and the consequences that they bring. And in a spiritual case, that is very definitely the case with the accounts of God's people in the Old Testament. Many of those accounts there operate as vivid warning signs for us to understand. But also they signpost us to the good and wise paths that we should follow. And they underline the amazing, unchanging character of God. Again and again, we see God's perfect justice in play. We see his amazingly faithful love for unfaithful people. We see how he works and what he wants from those who belong to him. Truths which apply very clearly to us today as they did then. Truths that we are to look at and learn from. Truths which we are to be encouraged, challenged, corrected, and reassured by. So as we look at Isaiah, let me encourage you to pray. Pray that as we work through these next few chapters, that God will reveal more of his character and that God will reveal more of what it means for us to live for him. Let's jump back into chapter 30. Chapter 30 is a chapter of two halves, and it pivots, it turns on verse 18. Let me put those words up. We read, "So the Lord must wait for you to come to him, so he can show you his love and compassion. For the Lord is a faithful God. Blessed are those who wait for his help." You can see what is in view there, can't you? It is waiting. The God who waits and who calls his people to wait. It's a chapter that begins with God's sorrow and regret about the devastating wrong choices that his people are making. But then its tone changes in verses 15 to 18 as God offers those same people a way back to him with a promise of restoration, a promise of hope, and a promise of blessing if these rebellious children will return to him and renew their faith in him. And as we look at this chapter, there are some key questions we need to have in our mind. Why is God waiting? And what is it that he wants? And what does it mean for God's people to wait on God? So firstly, the God who waits for his people. I think it's fair to say many of us struggle with waiting, don't we? Waiting can be hard. It can be hard when you're queuing in a supermarket and the queue next door to you seems to be moving a lot quicker than yours. It can be hard when you're waiting for your Wi-Fi to work or for the right house or for a bus to arrive. And as a Christian, it is hard. It can be hard when you're waiting for God to act, for God to answer your prayer, for God to intervene in situations that we are finding difficult. And so often in those waiting times, the question we ask is why? God, why aren't you acting now? God, what are you waiting for? Here in Isaiah 30, why is God waiting? Why doesn't he just step in straight away to help his people, protect them and keep their enemies at bay, stop Assyria in its tracks? Well, the answer is because there are some deep-rooted spiritual problems with his people. Firstly, have a look at verses 1 to 7. The issue is that his people aren't trusting him. His people aren't trusting him. They are putting their confidence in others rather than in God. Faced with this growing threat of Assyria to strengthen their position, they're pursuing a plan. But do you see, it isn't God's plan. Verse 1, God says, "What sorrow awaits my rebellious children," says the Lord. "You make plans that are contrary to mine. You make alliances not directed by my spirit, thus piling up your sins. For without consulting me, you have gone down to Egypt for help. You've put your trust in Pharaoh's protection." So that instead of coming to God with this issue and asking him for his help and his guidance, putting their trust in God's promises and God's plans and the foundational covenant that he had made with them, King Hezekiah and his leadership team have taken matters into their own hands, and they're seeking an alliance with Egypt. They're putting their trust in Pharaoh instead of God. They've said to themselves, "Look, guys, this is a really dangerous situation. So let's go to our nearest neighbor, Egypt, who has some power more than us, and let's become allies. Let's make a pact. Let's make a treaty to stand together in the hope that as a combined army and force, we will be able to keep the Assyrians at bay." Do you see what's happening there? Instead of coming to God for a solution, they're coming up with their own. And if you look at verse 6, there is this vivid picture of the envoys from Judah traveling to Egypt on camels with treasures to sweeten Egypt up, to seal the deal. And as we reflect on this situation, you know, sadly, let's be honest, it is a pretty typical reaction, isn't it? How often is it when we are faced with a crisis that our first base is to look to ourselves or to look to someone else, a human solution, instead of coming to God? I guess many of us take that same wrong turn. We look, as it were, horizontally to others instead of vertically to God. And the temptation to do that can be very strong when we're waiting, when we're not seeing God answer our prayers, or not seeing our prayers being answered in the time scale that we would like God to answer prayer, or when we're not seeing him answer our prayers in the way that we would like him to. And when we start to doubt and we start to think that perhaps our faith is misplaced and we begin to look elsewhere. But you know, what is particularly striking here in chapter 30, is that for Judah, this isn't a kind of faith wobble. This isn't a kind of temporary time of weakness and doubt. This is a stubborn, rebellious, determined policy. This is a deliberate movement away from God by the leaders of Judah. Have a look at verse 9. It gives us God's verdict on their motives. God says, "These people are stubborn rebels who refuse to pay attention to the Lord's instructions." And linked to that, just think about it. Why are they looking to Egypt instead of looking to God? Well, part of the reason is because, well, you see, you can see Egypt. You can see Egypt's military might. You can see its army power. Its resources are visible. You can see, as it were, its tanks and its soldiers, its Tomahawk missiles. You can't see God's armies. And again, that is always the temptation, isn't it, for us, to put our faith and trust in what we can see rather than in the God we can't see, because his power, his armies, and his angels are invisible. But just reflect on that for a bit. Were they really invisible to Judah? See, if you think about it, wasn't the evidence there? Wasn't it there in Judah's history? You see, one of the associated problems that seems to be here is that King Hezekiah and his cronies seem to have very short memories. History may not have been their best subject at school, and you might be able to identify with that. But you see, every Jewish person knew the story of the Exodus, the time when right at the very birth of the nation, God rescued his people and revealed his power unmistakably by bringing wave after wave of plagues on Pharaoh and the nation of Egypt. And the Passover feast that they held on a regular basis was that vivid reminder of that. And so you see, against the backdrop of that history, why on earth would you look to Egypt and Pharaoh, who God had defeated? Why would you look to them instead of looking to God? It was not only wrong and foolish, it was offensive. It was going back and asking help from the nation that had made them slaves. I guess it's, in our setting, it's a bit like thinking about Ukraine asking Russia for help. And look at verse 3, God exposes where it will lead. He says, by trusting Pharaoh, you will be humiliated. And by depending on him, you will be disgraced. You'll give away your treasures to Egypt, to Rahab, which isn't the lady in Joshua, but the Old Testament name for Egypt. You'll give them your treasures, but you will get nothing back. And the protection that Egypt seems to offer looks real, but actually it is a mirage. It's like a cardboard cutout army. When you get close to it, you see just how fragile and failing its security really is. Verse 6, all this and Egypt will give you nothing in return. Egypt's promises are worthless. And as his people refuse to come to him at this point, God will do two things. He will warn them, and then he will wait. And he'll wait for them to discover these realities for themselves. He'll wait for them to come to their senses, to come to the end of this road that they're walking down, and suddenly to see it is a dead end. And as they do, to then see again that he is the only one they can trust, that he is the one who is the only one who has real power to save them and protect them, that it is only he who has their best interests at heart, that he is the covenant-making God who keeps every single one of his promises. And why aren't the people willing to trust God? What is it were the problem behind the problem? Well, if you look at verses 8 to 14, they reveal it. It is they're not trusting God because they're not listening to him. And by the way, it isn't that God is silent. He's speaking to them all the time through Isaiah and speaking to them through his written word. Through the whole time of threat and turmoil, God's message to the people and to successive kings of Judah was very, very simple. Don't worry about these threats. Don't worry about these powers. These nations are powerless against me. Stand firm in your faith and put your trust in me. But God's message also brought a message of warning. And that warning was very sober. It was that if they continued to turn away from him, and if they continued to follow worldly solutions, which is what Egypt stands for here, then actually what they would do is that they would bring God's judgment upon themselves. God's hand of protection would be withdrawn, and the land of Judah would be attacked by its enemies, and the country would be brought to its knees. That is what that vivid picture of that collapsing wall in verse 13 is pointing to. Sometimes prophecy in the Bible is a warning of what will happen if you don't take the action that you need to take. Imagine that you were talking to a friend on the side of the road and you were on the pavement, but they were actually standing just on the edge of the road, and you suddenly see in the distance a juggernaut coming towards them, and you say to them, look, you need to get out of the way or it will hit you. That is sometimes how prophecy works in the Bible. And it is the way that Isaiah's prophecy is warning King Hezekiah and the people of Judah here. Guys, if you refuse to trust God, if you turn away from him, his judgment will fall upon you. It's actually an echo of a message from God much earlier in Isaiah chapter 7, where God says this: if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. But the problem is, they don't want to hear God's message. What do they do instead? Well, have a look at verse 10. We read, they tell the seers, stop seeing visions. They tell the prophets, don't tell us what is right. Tell us nice things. Tell us lies. Forget all this gloom. Get off your narrow path. Stop telling us about your Holy One of Israel. Our grandson Freddie has developed a new behavior recently. Now, when you tell him that it's time to leave the park and go home, he will turn his back on you. And he will shake his head. He gets it from his grandmother, I'm afraid. But do you see, that is exactly what the people of Judah were like here. I don't like what I'm being told, so I'm going to put my fingers in my ears. Don't tell me the truth. Don't talk to me about judgment. Tell me something nice. And the truth is, with our sinful hearts, we can slip into a very similar mindset when it comes to God's word. I don't want to be challenged. I don't want to be corrected. I want comfort from God's word. I don't want to be challenged about my lukewarm love for God, or my half-hearted commitment, or my lack of love for others, or about that behavior which I know I should get rid of, but which I'm holding on to. And so as a result, we don't read those parts of God's word that do that. We skip the challenging verses when so often they are the verses that we need to hear most. You know, let's face it, as we were coming to faith, many of us found the truth about our sin, about God's judgment and the reality of hell very difficult to hear. But it was the message that we needed to hear so we could escape that danger by putting our faith in Jesus. And true faith, trusting faith, sits under God's word. It sits under its authority and its teaching and its challenge. It listens with an open heart, not a closed heart. It allows itself to be shaped, corrected, and guided by its truth. True faith allows God's word to speak into our pressure points and our resistant areas, and it does so with a willingness to be changed by it, so that more and more we become the people that Jesus calls us to be. And it isn't easy. We all find it difficult, but it is for our good. And perhaps today God is speaking to us, calling us once more to listen and waiting for us to do so. The God who waits for his people. But God doesn't just call to us with a message of challenge. He also calls to us constantly with a message of grace. And he calls on his people to wait for him. And that is what God does with the people of Judah. Have a look again at verse 18. We read these amazing words. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, he will rise up to show you compassion. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all who wait for him. You see, what is God wanting to do for his people? He's longing to be gracious. He's longing to show them mercy, longing to bless them if they will turn back and put their trust in him, with the promise that if they do, they will find rest. God spells out in verse 15, this is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says: only in returning to me and resting in me will you be saved. It's an amazing promise that if they turn back from their rebellion and turn back to him, they will find peace and wholeness and security and completeness. God is waiting. He is longing for his people to listen and to trust. He's longing to restore their fortunes. He's longing to reverse the suffering they're currently experiencing. And verses 15 and 18 are God's amazing call of grace to them. He urges his people to turn back to him, to depend on him, not Egypt, because he is faithful. but at present they refuse to do so. And again, we see parallels with our own lives, don't we? Some years ago, when the Formula One racing driver, Michael Schumacher, crashed into a competitor in a race, in a famous interview afterwards, he claimed that his wrong movement that had caused the crash was an instinctive manoeuvre. You know, sadly, so often in our relationship with God, our instinctive manoeuvre is actually to wander away from him, to step off God's good paths and follow our own. And in the same way as he does here with the nation of Judah, God lovingly calls each one of us to repent, to turn back from those wrong ways and to return to him. And he does so with a promise that when we do, we will be met with his grace, the kind response of a father who has such a deep love for his children. And you know, in a sense, our Christian lives every single day involve a turning back to God. They involve a life of daily repentance, confessing our sin and our failure, coming back to the cross, receiving Jesus' forgiveness afresh, experiencing his grace and renewing our trust in him, going forward in faith, not falling back into sin. But as we return and renew our trust, we discover again God's promise of rest and peace and wholeness. And we also discover his strength for whatever challenges life may bring our way. And that strength comes, it builds and it develops as we learn to wait on the Lord, as we keep our trust in him, even in dark, difficult and testing times. And it builds as we wait for him to answer, as we wait for him to guide and to help and to rescue, for him, as it were, to bring his dawn to our darkness. And trusting him while we wait, knowing that he will answer because he is faithful. But knowing too that sometimes he will wait before acting to strengthen us, to build our faith muscles, to draw us to depend on him more and more and to walk more closely with him. And at the end of verse 18, there is that great promise from God to his people. Blessed are all who wait for him. That is, blessed are those who daily put their trust in God in this way, who put their life in his hands, who put their faith in the fact that he is the God who always keeps his promises. And he promises to meet our needs and to give us the strength and grace we need for every day and every situation. And he is the God who promises to walk with us through them. You see, these promises are ultimately fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, who says to those who give their lives to him, I am with you always. And as we put our trust in him, his promise to us is that he will shepherd us through life, guarding and guiding us. And being that voice that Isaiah speaks of in verse 21, where he says, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. There isn't time to go fully into the rest of the chapter. Your Sunday lunch is safe. And we'll see how this situation plays out in coming weeks. But do you see that the central issue here is that the people of Judah are faced with a choice? Will they continue to turn away from God and look to Egypt, or will they turn, trust, and wait for God? Wait for him to act, wait for him to save, wait for him to bring them through the crisis that they are going through, with all his promises of rescue and restoration and blessing if they do. And also, if you look at verses 27 to 33 in your own time, to defeat their enemies. Because yes, the Lord waits, but as we'll see, in the end, the Lord wins. And in our lives, in the situations and crises we go through, perhaps with that situation that is even in your mind right now, we face the same choice. Will we turn away from God and, as it were, look to Egypt, to DIY solutions, worldly answers that are ultimately no answer at all? Or will we turn each day to Jesus Christ? Will we turn to our great Saviour and each day renew our trust in Him, trusting Him with our families and our finances and our needs and our jobs and our futures, and waiting on Him in faith to answer our prayers in His time and in His way, trusting that His time and His way are always best, and resting in that great message of verse 18. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. Blessed are all who wait for Him. Let's take a few moments of quiet individual prayer. Let's reflect on God's word to us this morning. Let's think through prayerfully its implications for our lives. If there are situations that we're struggling with that we need to bring to God, let's take an opportunity to do that now in faith.